And good morning. Welcome all of you to Grace and Truth Bible Church, formerly known as Portland Bible Church. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning. Those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, that's my wife. So you can go there and we're live streaming. Also, you can go to YouTube and you can go directly, or you can go to portlandbiblechurch.com. We haven't changed the address on the website yet. We're still working on that. And you can go there, and at the top of the homepage, there's a drop-down menu, and you can link there to YouTube. Pardon me. We post those immediately after class, so you can check that out. Remember that next Sunday, we have the communion service, first hour. And so if you're with us, you will have the elements here. If not, you might pick up some unleavened bread, some matzah, and some grape juice, or some Mogan David, or whatever your preference is for the cup. And you can share it at a distance. But it's better if you can join with us here. We'd appreciate you being part of our fellowship and taking the elements of communion. That's next Sunday. So again, thank you for coming to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Here's where we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So you're in the right place at the right time. Thank you so much for coming. Our classes, of course, are right now 10 o'clock. And again at 11:15, our Sunday morning classes are consecutive. We're teaching through the book of Hebrews, and we're currently in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. On Thursday, we have Bible class, and we're studying the book of Ephesians. Currently, we're in chapter 2, our position in Christ Jesus. After our class on Thursday, we have our prayer meeting for about a half hour, or as long as it takes. If you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request, your praise, or thanksgiving. After our second hour this morning, we have some time to sing the great hymns of the church. And so if you'd like to stay around and join with us, we'd appreciate your melodious voice being added to all of ours. And we don't broadcast those, but I think that if we had a very large choir, we might. But at this point, they would hear me, and I didn't want that to be going out live. So, but you can be here for the singing after our second service, the great hymns of the church. Remember that if you'd like to support the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. You can send your check or money order to this address, but make sure you put on the envelope and on the check, Grace and Truth Bible Church. We really appreciate it. So many out there have been very generous in their grace giving. And as we mentioned before, we don't sell anything here. We give it all away on the grace basis, so we're dependent totally on God's grace to provide the needs of this local church. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take time for silent prayer. We believe this is essential moment by moment during the day so that we can acknowledge any sins that we're aware of, confessing them to the Father. But of course, it's important, especially when we have Bible study, to be in fellowship. The scripture is quite clear. It says in 1 John 1, 9, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we mentioned, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know that we had committed. So we take time then for the function of confession of sin, silently, privately, and with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided us our so great salvation. We thank you for this opportunity that we have as a local church to assemble together for the study and the intake of your word, that we might be edified of soul and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We thank you that you've provided these things through your word that lives and abides forever. And we thank you for this time of edification, challenge, and motivation. And we pray all of these things in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We have here at the table and also in the back room, we have materials that are yours for the taking. On the grace basis, we have our articles, charts, graphs, maps, things like that that would help you, outlines of the book of Hebrews, for example. You can go to portlandbiblechurch.com, still the website name, and there you can find nearly 100 studies of different Bible subjects for your own individual study or for a Bible study that you'd like to host. All that material is there for you on the grace basis. And, of course, we have the outline there. You can go to the section that says charts, graphs, maps, and things that are available to you at the home page, and the outline of Hebrews is there. And so we've been looking at, in the book of Hebrews, the second third major section, and that is the exhortation to endurance of faith. Of course, we noted in the second section, which was all of chapter 11, all of the great saints of antiquity, starting, of course, in Genesis, going through the kings, even through the prophets, and we had some 20 specific names and many others mentioned by their acts of great faithfulness. And so we spend quite a bit of time in chapter 11. It's called the Great Chapter of Faith. The first couple of verses indicate a definition that is probably the best definition that we have for faith, believing the principles of God and applying those principles. When we get to chapter 12, of course, we move into the area of application. I remember as a young pastor, I had people who would say, "Pastor, we need more application." I said, "Well, my job is to teach the Word of God. And where there are applications and principles to apply, they will be made available. But the application comes in your life through your situations and the filling of the Holy Spirit. So it's not my job to apply the truth. My job is to teach the truth. And the Holy Spirit and the Word of God will make application in your life to those things. However, when we get to chapter 12, we do have some imperatives. We do have some indication of applications that we might make with regard to doing those things that are pleasing to the Lord. And so in this chapter, we began in the first two verses, concluding what we saw in chapter 11. And it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," this, of course, is a reference back to the entirety of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. The cloud refers here to a multitude of witnesses, and even we noted the Greek word for cloud is kind of not one single cloud, but kind of a multitude of cloud-filled sky, and therefore the multitude extends greatly through the Old Testament saints. So this great cloud of witnesses, and the fact that they are witnesses, testify to the fact that they did as God desires, and that is that they testified by being faithful and obedient. Remember, God desires above all else, above sacrifice even, He desires for us to be obedient and therefore to fulfill the Word of God in terms of our belief and faithfulness. So we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Then we have four, what we would call a cohortative, which is a first person, what we call a first person imperative, if you will. Imperative is a command. And it's a command that we make to ourselves, not just to those who are listening. When we want to command someone, we say, "You do this," or "You do that." But a first person command is, "Let us." And therefore, we command ourselves, and the writer of Hebrews includes himself. And he says here, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. That's a $5 word for distractions. Last week, we looked at some of the distractions that we face in our lives, and they are multitudinous. There just seems to be, we mentioned the fact that in antiquity, at least from our perspective, their distractions were trying to find food and shelter and the necessities of life. But today, we generally have those things, but we can be distracted by so much, not the least of which is technology today. And so the distractions out there are I'll use a big word, multifarious. That means they're just incredibly many. And so it says here that we need to set aside those distractions, those encumbrances. Number two, and it says here, basically following the verbal form, laying aside every sin that so easily entangles us. Here we know that this is not sins plural. Obviously, we have old sin natures and we commit sins. But each of us generally has, after we're believers, one sin that continues to haunt us or plague us. It might be a mental sin, a verbal sin, or an overt sin. Each of us is different. We have different old sin natures. We have different lust patterns within our old sin natures. And therefore, one particular sin is the one that keeps plaguing us, and we have to bring it before the Lord constantly and tell him to allow us to be alleviated of that particular sin. So he says, the sin, singular, which so easily entangles us, causes us to be out of fellowship. And the third imperative here in the first person is, let us run with endurance. In other words, not just walk. The scripture talks about walking as a Christian, and we talk about walking in love, walking in faith, walking according to the calling to which we've been called. But here it's talking about running. Paul addresses this idea, the metaphor of living the Christian life at a run pace, as a race over in 1 Corinthians. So we start off, I guess, just as a child, crawling in faith. Then we begin to walk. We have a little one here in our church who's just moving from the crawling to the walking. And so as baby believers, we begin the Christian walk. But as Paul said, we need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that's what we have here by a different author, the writer of Hebrews, running the race as if we were running a race. It's a race against ourselves. I don't know about you and your time of being in any type of athletics, but as an athlete myself in the past, when you go to competition, you're competing against many others. But as I tried to do, and most competitors that are at the upper levels are really competing against themselves. And even, I guess, when you first start out, because you may not be able to beat anyone in competition, but you can beat your own best in running a quicker time or lifting a heavier weight or doing whatever it is better than you did before. That's the idea here, running a race against yourself, as it were, and running towards the prize, as Paul speaks about in his epistle, running with endurance. And here's the idea that we don't just live the Christian life one moment and then we move away from it, but we have to live it day after day after day throughout the remainder of our lives once we've believed in Jesus Christ. And of course, the idea, according to Paul, is pick up the pace. And not only pick up the pace, but also look towards the reward or the prize as if you were running a race. And to do that with endurance, keeping on, as some say. And then it says here, the race that is set before us. God has designed from eternity past a plan for each one of us. Each one of us has a different plan, but God has designed that plan from eternity past, and he's provided all the necessary blessings in time, all the materials that we need to fulfill that destiny, all of the talents and abilities, as well as at least one spiritual gift. We have noted spiritual gifts. It's part of the blessing of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, we have the fact that we need to have this endurance. And of course, the race is ahead of us as Christ has prepared. We noted that earlier, if you were studying with us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where these plans that God has for us and these works he has designed for us from eternity past. That's Ephesians 2 and verse 10. And then chapter 12, verse 2, we looked at the next verse, and I want to backtrack to the first phrase, fixing our eyes, or focusing our attention, we might say, on Jesus, the beginner, the originator, the foundation, or the author and completer or perfecter of faith, not just our faith, but of the faith that is available to all members of the human race. And who, that is Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, or rather disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We noted that last week. But I wanted to go back and look at something here, and that is the focusing on the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, brings up a subject that we taught actually many years ago, and this was one that I've developed in terms of an outline form. We just posted it at the website. We do have some here available, and we'll give them out to everyone here. And when I very, very first started studying verse by verse, from Dr. Carnegie, a pastor who taught from the original languages. We were meeting in the second story of a TGY, believe it or not. And the room was packed. There must have been 20, 30 people packed into this little upper room. Sounds familiar, like the first century. And he started to talk about the edification complex of the soul. And I looked at Judy and I said, what is he talking about? I had never even heard such a thing. And of course, as he explained it, and as I later learned, this, of course, is the structure within our soul that we are building, or I should say, the Holy Spirit is building through the intake of the Word of God, which allows us to interface and apply the truths of the Word of God to our situations. And so the edification complex of the soul, the ECS, really comes from the fact that as we're growing in Christ, we are to edify our souls and we're to build up or edify the souls of others. Edification simply means to build up. So to edify someone else means to build them up, to encourage them, to lift them up. The complex indicates that our edification system is multifaceted or multi-staged. We might even say there are several floors to the edification complex. And so these are formed in the existence of the real person in our soul. So it's the building up of the characteristics within our soul. Simply put, the edification complex of the soul that is being built up by the Holy Spirit as we take in the Word of God. And so we have a kind of a chart, and this is available, as I mentioned, at the website. And we also have some here at the table that I'll pass out to everyone, and I'll hold it up. You can't really see it very well here, but if you go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and you go into the section Charts and Graphs, you'll see how I've put this together to present this material so that you have it. And again, there's nothing necessarily spiritual. These are just characteristics that we've put together in kind of a logical order, as if you were building a high-rise apartment. And there are six floors to this building. And of course, there's an elevator shaft. And so it's not that you just build the first floor and then don't look at it again and build the second floor and don't look at it again. Each floor that is built continues to be built as we grow to spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is indicated by the top floor. We might call it the penthouse. And so we begin the structure of building within our soul. And it's so totally a biblical concept to be built up in the Lord. And so we start off, of course, with the foundation. Paul is quite clear about the foundation of the Christian life when he speaks about the foundation as being none other than Jesus Christ himself. In fact, he says we're building upon that foundation. And of course, when we come to the time of judgment before the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded or to have our work evaluated for potential rewards. Obviously, they are characterized as gold, silver, precious stone, the works and production that we do that is glorifying to God and edifying to our soul. And then the things that are counterproductive, wood, hay, and straw. So when they're put into the furnace of judgment, metaphorically speaking, the wood, hay, and straw are burned up. And the gold, silver, and precious stone are rewarded. And so the idea is, as a believer, not just to say, well, I'm born again because I've believed in Christ, but day by day we're growing in Christ, we're growing up. I remember as a young student in school one time, I was chastised by an instructor because I wasn't paying attention. and the instructor kind of came back, and I didn't notice. And in those days, they had paddles, you know. None of you remember those days, probably, but they actually were allowed to paddle students at the behest of parents. And he came back with this paddle. I wasn't paying any attention, and he slammed it down on my desk. I think I jumped 3 feet in the air, just scared the wits out of me. And so he called me in after school, and I thought, surely I'm going to get spanked. But he called me in, and basically he said to me, Glennie, you need to grow up. You need to grow up and pay attention in class. And basically, he just gave me a good scolding. Whew, I thought I was going to get paddled in those days. But the point is that we're to grow up in Christ. We're not to remain babies. It speaks about being babes in Christ. It speaks about growing. It speaks about reaching something called spiritual maturity. That's what the Christian life is about. Some people think, well, you believe in Christ, you're saved, and you go on about your business, and someday you'll meet the Lord. But there's more to it. We're demonstrating the fact that we are saved by demonstrating the righteousness that He has imputed and infused within us so that we can do those works that He's provided for us, so that we can be edified of soul and edify other people and therefore bring many sons and daughters to faith in Christ. So this complex then is a compilation of many concepts in Scripture. The first, of course, the bottom floor, is the foundation. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. We noted that subsequent filling is necessary because sin sometimes enters our lives through our old sin nature. And 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, and other passages indicate that we must acknowledge our sins as they are brought to our remembrance by the Holy Spirit. When we do that, we're reinstated in terms of fellowship, not eternal security. We never lose that. But the fellowship can be temporarily set aside until we confess our sins. So the filling of the Holy Spirit we receive at the moment of salvation, and continuously throughout the Christian life, we need to continually be filled, make sure we have no unconfessed sin. Foundation, first floor, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then as we begin to study the Word of God, not setting aside the foundation, in fact, we need to always have the foundation and the constant filling. So you see on the side, the elevator goes all the way to the top. We always have this Lord Jesus Christ as our foundation. He was the chief cornerstone and the filling of the Holy Spirit. But the next floor, if you will, is where we begin to understand the Word of God. This is where many people fail in Christendom. They do not study the Word of God. They do not avail themselves of the teaching of the local church and of a pastor so that they can grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the second floor, if you will, is what we call grace orientation. That's where we begin to understand the plan of God. What is that plan of God? Grace is the definition of the plan of God. A subcategory of grace would be election according to the grace of God. Election is what happens to believers when they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. But basically, grace is the plan of God. Another definition is grace is all that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. I'll repeat that. Grace is everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Christ did for us on the cross. Simply put, grace is the plan of God. And in order to understand the plan of God, we need to study the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. As Isaiah said, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And that's what we do at Grace and Truth Bible Church. So we become oriented to the plan of God. But we continue to grow in understanding God's plan as regarding our specific life and the details and the things that God has designed for us to be part of and to fulfill during our lifetime. And we do it through Bible teaching, Bible doctrine. The third floor, and again, you see we have passages. If you go to the website, to save time, I'm not going to go through all the passages because there are a great many passages that delineate the application of each of these floors. For example, the grace orientation is found over in 2 Peter 3:18, as well as other passages. In 1 Corinthians 3:10 and 11, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation and the filling of the Holy Spirit. The third floor is perhaps the one that we fight and struggle with the most, and that is mastering the details of life. Mastering the details of life and the circumstances of life. I don't know how many times I've met people say, well, I'm doing pretty good under the circumstances. And I always want to say, what are you doing under there? So we need to live with the circumstances of life and live, as it were, above them, because we have the Word of God. We have some 7,000 promises of God, and we don't have to live under the circumstances. We can live above the circumstances. Easy to say when we're feeling well and there's no adversity in our life, no virus, no economic difficulty, no marital difficulties, no family, no relational difficulties, no work-related difficulty, none of those things. It's easy to say, well, I'm doing fine. But when we have these adversities, these encumbrances that we note here in chapter 12, verse 1, they begin to crush us, the circumstances of life. And we need to be content. Paul said, I'm content in whatever situation I find myself. And he certainly was beaten. He was abused. He was shipwrecked. He was threatened. He was imprisoned. All sorts of things. And yet, always, he lived above the circumstances, knowing that God was for him. Who could be against him? So mastering the details of life is not an easy thing, even though it's the third floor. It's one that we constantly have to deal with in this life, actually handling the circumstances of life. By the way, just when you think you've got everything under control, that's when you get the flat tire, that's when the oven goes on the fritz, the toilet overflows, you know what I'm talking about. Always some kind of circumstance that causes you to falter and go, why me, God? Why now? I have an appointment. The battery's dead in my car. I can't go. And all of these things. And we need to just say, well, Lord, what do you have for me to solve this situation? Because I have these other things to do. And now I seem to be bogged down by details in my life. And so it's no small thing to begin to master the details of life. I will look at one passage here. I hate to pass over these. There are many that we could look at, but let's look at Philippians 4, since you have your Bible there. In Philippians chapter 4, 11 and 12, and Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. Most people don't have any difficulty living in prosperity, although I've met some people who were really millionaires, and they were the most miserable people, mostly because they had no relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I thought, how can you be unhappy having all the money that you have? And it made them miserable because they were always worried about somebody robbing them, losing their money, all of those things that poor people never worry about because they don't have any. But this becomes one of those problems sometimes, one of those details, which is prosperity. So we need to be able to deal with prosperity as well as lack of substance and every circumstance, and have learned the secret of being filled and being hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And of course, that great passage that we often quote, but we forget the ones that went before. I can do all things through him, that is Christ, who strengthens me inwardly. Therefore, the Lord strengthens us under all manner of circumstances. We have only to look at many of the Old Testament examples. In addition to Paul, we think of the children who went into the fiery furnace. Obviously, they were going to be burned alive in the furnace because they wouldn't worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar that he had created. And of course, they told him that, well, you know, we have a great God. Nothing's impossible. He could deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to fall down and worship your stupid statue. I paraphrase, of course. And so they didn't, but the Lord in that case delivered them. Not every time. Others have died as martyrs for their faith. But the children did not die in the fiery furnace, so God may deliver you. But the question is, whether you die or not, you will not do those things that are counter to the will and word of God. And so we have this passage here. A fourth floor is what we sometimes call an attitude check or a gut check, a relaxed mental attitude. We call it the RMA. Some would say that we just have to have a positive mental attitude. Well, a positive mental attitude is good, but many things in life are just not very positive. But even when they're not positive and they occur in our lives, we need to be relaxed. We need to be relaxed around people who are antagonistic, who are hateful, who persecute us. It's hard to be relaxed. It's hard to consider it all joy, as James tells us. Nevertheless, it's what the Word of God says. So as you might see already, living the Christian life is not for sissies, as it were. It is for people who have strength. But that strength doesn't come from our own ability, talents. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, His indwelling presence, and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, coupled with the Word of God. So we have this relaxed mental attitude. There's a Greek word. The Greek word is agape. You've probably heard it, even in churches that don't teach very much of the Word of God. Often they speak about the word agape. It is what we call a universal love. It's the love that God had for all members of the human race. In John 3:16, even though the human race was sinful and fallen, He nevertheless loved them so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that if anyone would believe in Him, they would have everlasting life. The very gospel is based on a relaxed mental attitude, an agape love that God had in spite of our sinfulness. In fact, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much He loved us, agape love. The verb is agapao, and it means unconditional, unlimited, universal love. There are other words in the Bible for love. There's one, philos, and the verb phileo. That has to do with relationships. And of course, God desires for us not to just to have an agape love, but to have a relationship with Him that is philos, personal, a personal relationship with God. That's only possible, as you know, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We see many passages, one that we might quickly look at over in Galatians, chapter 5, Galatians 5 and verse 22. Here it says, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That word is agape. And then, of course, all the ones that follow, according to Greek grammar, would be subordinate to the first. Jesus even said that others who are unbelievers will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. And of course, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, the Old Testament says, and Jesus amplified that in the New Testament, as we quoted early at the beginning of this class. So the fruit, pardon me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, first and foremost, then coupled with joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-discipline. Against such things there is no law. And therefore, part of the filling of the Spirit is this kind of love that we have for other people. But we love because Christ first loved us. People often say, well, we love, and that shows that we love God. No, it's the other way around. God first loved us and gave His Son for us so that we might love one another with an unconditional love. Doesn't mean that you necessarily have fellowship or that you spend time with every person, but you have a universal love for all mankind. You have a personal, independent relationship with many people. Hopefully you have four or five or maybe more good friends that you have this kind of philos love, a relationship love that has a personal association attached with it. So the relaxed mental attitude with all situations that you have, not just a positive attitude. Some of the teachers on television, even ministers of the gospel, so-called, have this idea of simply a positive attitude. Well, I'm here to tell you there are a lot of things in the Word of God that are negative. Satan and his demon horde are perpetrating evil upon the world. We live today, I hate to mention it, in the devil's world. We often wonder why. Why do people do those things? Why do we see the kind of problems that we have in the world wide or even within our government? Why is there so much evil? It's because Satan has control of the earth. And of course, it's the Lord's, but Adam turned over the administration of the world to Satan. And the only way that you can get out of that matrix, if I can use that movie metaphor, is through faith alone and Christ alone, through the filling of the Spirit and through the Word of God. That's how you can get out of the cosmic system or the matrix of the world. And that, of course, gives you the ability to love unconditionally as God has loved us first. And then we have the fifth floor, and that is called capacity. And once we've developed these other characteristics, not setting them aside, but building on them and including each one as we go, we have capacity. Now, capacity means that we have the ability to enjoy and to extend all of these things towards God and towards others. The first capacity, of course, is towards the love of other people. First and foremost, our love of God. We cannot really truly love other people until we have a love for God. Pardon me. So we love God, and of course, secondarily, as people, we often will find our right man or right woman in marriage, and so love of right man, right woman. Humanly speaking, it's probably the greatest manifestation of love that we can have that parallels our love of God. Matter of fact, Paul uses the metaphor of marriage and speaks about that kind of love as the love that Christ has for his church, and that we as his church collectively respond to the love of God. And so this is the right man, right woman in marriage. This is the order of the day. There are two sexes, biblically speaking, no more, no less. They have been designed by God for several things: perpetuation of the human race, as well as the example of God and his relationship with his people Israel, and Jesus Christ in his relationship with the church. So God, love of God, love of right man, right woman in marriage, and then love of friends and family. Obviously, your spouse is first, and then you have your family, your children, your grandchildren, and so forth, your extended family, parents, grandparents, and others that are part of your extended family. And then friends, all those who come into your periphery, because we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's interesting, that word in Hebrew, as well as in Greek, refers to the person next to you. Well, that could be anybody. That could be the person who lives next door, the person you meet on the street, or the person in the checkout line. Love them as yourself. Often, when we're in the checkout line, we do our business. We put our produce or whatever down to have it rung up and to get the price, and we don't even look at the people to our right or left. Many times, I try to make some type of joke with the person. Boy, I'm glad I don't have as many things as you have, or something innocuous, and then we kind of laugh about it. And I say, oh, I didn't get that. That's a good thing you got there. I should get one of those. And so you have an opportunity to interface with people. That's your neighbor. And you're to love them as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So that would include the friends as well as family, extended family. Now, the family also includes then the family of believers, those in local church. Those that are members of your local church, they are your church family. Many times our genetic or biological family may reject us because we've come to faith in Christ and they have not. Maybe they're involved in some system of philosophy, psychology, or religion that is not a relationship with Jesus Christ, and therefore they consider us anathema. We're not even friends. We don't even get to visit them. Or maybe we can't visit our grandchildren because the parents feel that we're going to corrupt them with the Word of God and the Bible, and so they won't even let us take their children or grandchildren to church. This happens many times, and so it's really sad because sometimes within your own genetic family, we have unbelievers that become hateful to us, yet we have to love them as family with the love of God, that unconditional love, in spite of the fact that they may dislike or even hate us. And then we have capacity for life itself. We see that people sometimes become so despairing that they want to take their own life, and yet that means that they've never developed a capacity for enjoying life. God has designed this universe, this world, all the wonderful things, and you know, it's for our enjoyment. Pardon me. recognizing that we live in a fallen world. Nevertheless, when you look at the sky, you look at the stars, you look at the trees and the mountains, you say, well, it may be fallen, but it still looks pretty nice out there. You know, we have a beautiful world. You go to the beach and you hear the surf and it's a sunny day. And, you know, it's a wonderful life. And many people get so despairing and so down. Someone has perhaps told them they're no good, or they felt that they're no good. And they become depressed and discouraged, and they do not have capacity for life itself. And they take their life. It's tragic and it's sad. And therefore, we need to recognize that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are, as this fifth floor indicates, developing capacity for our life. And for that matter, the life of others. This would include the life of unborn children as well. And we see that many people today disregard the life of the unborn and even decide to destroy the life of the unborn. This was true in ancient times. In many of the pagan cultures, they would kill their children as sacrifices to their pagan deities, many times actually committing sexual immorality before their statues, such as the god Chemosh or the god Moloch in Moab and Ammon, where God told the people of Israel, when you go in there, destroy those people, even the women and children, because obviously killing the children would be desirable to having them burned alive in the furnace as a sacrifice. And so God felt they were evil, vicious people. And so these people do not respect human life. God has given human life. It is not ours to take, our own or other people's. Now you might say, well, Pastor, what about the idea of thou shalt not kill? Well, murder is a capital offense according to the scripture. Then, now, and always, and it's life taken and life is given. This is the Noahic covenant. It's still in effect today. That's the only reason, and that's the capital punishment for murder, not for killing. Killing in combat is another thing, totally separate words in the Hebrew as in the Greek. Therefore, killing as a matter of defending family, defending freedom, all of these things is justified. It may not be a happy thing, but God permitted the destruction of evil people and enemies of nations who decide to destroy them in the name of pagan deities. And of course, he did this for Israel multiple times. In fact, David was one of the greatest killers of the enemy of all time. And the scripture says, and after he had slaughtered the enemy, and there was peace in the land, all through Joshua, and he killed the enemy, and there was peace in the land. God desires that. He doesn't want anyone to perish without a relationship with him. But many do, and many will, and therefore we need to recognize life as one of the capacities and understand all the subcategories. And finally, liberty. We don't even understand liberty today. Liberty is a fleeting thing. When you have a society such as we have, and Israel had originally, they had a constitution, they had a judicial system, they had law and order, and we have had that for nearly 2,000 years, but we're beginning to lose an appreciation for liberty and freedom. Believers who advance to spiritual maturity have an appreciation for freedom and liberty. You should be a freedom fighter for your nation, and if your nation goes into totalitarianism, you need to escape and set up another nation. That's why the United States was formed, for freedom from the tyranny of the King of Israel, the King of England at the time. And so freedom was what this nation was founded on, and for nearly 2,000 years we've had freedom. And as believers in Jesus Christ, and only as believers in Jesus Christ, we have maximum understanding of liberty and freedom. Some unbelievers understand it because it's not just something that comes out of the blue. Liberty is something that the human heart desires. All members of the human race desire freedom. It's just that many people with old sin natures and evil people desire to control other people. Therefore, we have slavery and oppression and totalitarianism. Well, how's our time, Ms. Timekeeper?
Okay, 6 minutes.
Okay. the top floor, and I wanted to at least get here. We'll come back to it in the next hour. That's what we see over here in the book of Hebrews, and that is this occupation with Jesus Christ, keeping our eyes fixed or focused. Our focus as believers should always be on the Lord. In Colossians it says, set your mind on the things above in heaven where Christ is, not on the earth. We should keep our feet on the ground, but as some say, keep your head in the clouds with the Lord. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the greatest truth is that as we reach spiritual maturity, now we might have an appreciation for Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. So that's why I have the dotted line, because even when you begin to understand who he is, you may recognize him, but you haven't become totally fixated and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and his mind, which is the Word of God. That's the objective of the Christian life. I know these things seem strange to many, even in Christendom today, because local churches don't teach these concepts. But these are biblical concepts. I've noted it here, Colossians 3, 1 and 2, right here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, and other places that we are to be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, 6 and 7. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Again, we're jumping in the middle of a context here, speaking about giving thanks to God the Father in verse 3. And, of course, the reason is because we heard of the Colossians, Paul says, and their faith in Christ and the love which you all have for the other saints. In verse 5, because of the confident anticipation, the hope that is laid up for you in the heavens, it should be plural, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, that is the gospel, in which has come to you just as in all the world, as it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you. And since the day your heart you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And he continues on, but the whole thing has to do, of course, here with the occupation that we have with Jesus Christ. And while we're there, you might just turn over as we close to Colossians 3, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1 says, if, it's a first-class condition, assuming you're a believer, since then, as a believer, you've been raised up with Christ. Positionally, metaphorically, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's exactly what we have in the book of Hebrews. Again, here it is. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. For you have died positionally, spiritually. When you accepted Christ, you entered into union with his death, burial, and resurrection. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God, so we keep seeking that. Well, that's basically an overview of what we call the edification complex of the soul, and we simply gave you that as a reference. You can go to the website, look at the edification complex of the soul, the outline form, and the chart that's there, and all of the scripture you can check out for yourself. Father God, again, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these marvelous truths, all of which help us to understand the growth process and the growth pattern as we go forward in our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. The fact that we have him as our Savior, and the fact that we have, therefore, an understanding of your plan of grace for us, so that we might be able to deal with the circumstances of life, and that we have an attitude that is relaxed in all situations, but that we have capacity to love not only you, Father, but our husbands or our wives, our spouses, and certainly our children and our friends and family, all of these people. But above all, that we have the ability to focus our attention on our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and appointed Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son. He was the God-man, he was undiminished deity and true humanity, and became, because of his sinless nature, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, yours, mine, everyone's. And he did it once and for all. And you can have everlasting life right where you sit. In the privacy of your soul, you can simply express the words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the God-man Savior and that he died on the cross. Thank you for forgiving all my sins. Thank you for giving me everlasting life. That's it. That's the gospel in a nutshell. You can believe it right now. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In fact, the scripture is clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, we're so grateful for this opportunity to study your word, to be edified of soul, so that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to be occupied and focused on the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. And it's in his powerful name that we pray. Amen.